Good morning. So welcome to our Q&A, and it's really nice to see your faces. And here's our deal. We'll say the mantras, we'll sing the mantras, and they're going to appear on the screen in just a minute. And we'll do a very brief meditation and then questions. So let's find ourselves a posture, a comfortable posture. And we'll take a deep inhalation and a deep exhalation. And then bring your hands to your heart, your right hand over the top of the chest and your left hand on top of that. And we'll chant first to the Guru as consciousness and then to Krishna as the source of supreme bliss, and finally to the goddess. Om Chaitanyam Shashvatam Shantam Vyomatitam Niranjanam Narabindu Kalatitam Tasmai Shri Gurave Namaha. Mukham karoti vachalam pangam langayate girim ya kripa tamaham vande paramananda madhavam. Sarva mangala mangalye shive sarvatra sarike sharanye triambake gauri narayani namostute. Om. And there's one other mantra here, which we haven't done yet, which is a Gayatri mantra, focused on Shakti herself. Om Devye Brahmaye Vid. Om Devye Brahmaye Vidmahe Mahashaktyai Chadimahi Tano Devi Prachodayat. Welcome. And if you just close your eyes for a second and ask, is there any love present? Is love here? And as you feel love in the form of sweetness, love in the form of heightened energy, love in the form of an unspeakable feeling, love in the form of a faint sense of joy, just open the crown and open the center of the chest. And then feel that you're breathing in the love that is intrinsic to the atmosphere, in through the crown and in through the heart. And you are free to open your eyes. Some of you might just want to stay in an internal posture for a few minutes. This is one of my favorite parts of a class, is this opportunity that we have to just see each other on the gallery to ask questions. I'm delighted to be here on a Saturday morning for me in Carmel Valley. I know there are people here from many parts of the world. And you're all so welcome. So Deb is choosing whose question comes first.
I'm going to open it up. Hey, Francesco, you want to since I saw your hand first.
Okay.
Hi, Sally.
Hi, Francesco.
Glad to be here. My question is, it's more of a request. I want if you could share your visit to Ramana Ashram, because we briefly spoke about it once, but you just said something, and then I didn't, I didn't ask. But I also always want to ask you, because it is a place that when I visited, I found some sort of relationship with, and also is a place where I felt a very special kind of or flavor of love, which is very, very sweet. It has to do with intimacy in a way, and is also some kind of, it has to do with tears. I cried a lot when I was there. And and so you said something about it, and I wanted to ask you if you could share the story.
My experience there is pretty similar to yours. So for those of you who don't know what we're talking about, the Ramana Ashram is the former dwelling place of Ramana Maharshi. It's in Tamil Nadu, in this town of Tiruvannamalai, which is also the site of a big Shiva temple.
And a Shiva mountain.
Yeah. Sorry?
A Shiva mountain, yeah.
And also the site of a great mountain called Arunachala, which was the form of God that Ramana worshipped. He worshipped God in the form of this mountain. And you can still climb it, sit on it. There are caves on it where people have fantastic experiences. And it's also a bustling temple town, so it's not a quiet place. So the ashram, my experience in the ashram was, I came in, there's a samadhi shrine, which is kind of the main place, which is where Ramana is interred. And then behind it, there's the meditation room where he used to sit. So, and which is, a room where many people meditate. So I went into the samadhi, I felt pretty much nothing. And then I went into the meditation room, and I was literally just pulled to my knees with this overwhelming feeling of love. It was felt like I was being welcomed, and it was very intimate. It was very, very sweet and really kind of overwhelming. And I sat in it and wept and wept and wept for about 3 hours. And this is the quality of, this place and other great sites where bhakti sadhana has been done. So I guess the thing about Ramana is that, well, first of all, it's very hard to describe love, as we know, and as Narada himself says, it's trying to talk about love is like a mute person trying to talk about the taste of sugar. It's really, it's unspeakable, because it's not a verbal experience. It's a felt experience. But what struck me was that the Ramana Ashram, Ramana Maharshi is known for being the kind of patron saint of self-inquiry. That is of the, the question, who are you really? Awareness of awareness. So we don't necessarily could think of him as a bhakti teacher, but actually he was. And the experience of devotion, is, as it turns out, inextricable from the experience of recognizing that your own awareness is divine awareness. It brings with it love, because love and awareness are the natural polarities, as it were, of the divine source. We are awareness and we are love. So that I feel is kind of what, so to speak, the message is, or the message was for me and for you, Francesco, in Ramana's ashram.
Thank you.
Thank you for asking.
Kathy, you're next.
So I had a question about what you talked about in the last class. I have some notes. So viewing the beloved as other makes me feel more separate. Yeah. I
Yeah.
And I didn't know if you were saying that that's a necessary state, because I was so disconnected from source for so long. And I did a lot of work, shamanic energy medicine, a whole bunch of stuff. And I really feel so connected with source now. And I tried to view source as other, and it makes me feel like further away.
Right, I totally get it. I totally get it.
So is that what I guess what I'm asking? I feel like, is that a necessary step that you need to do?
No, of course not.
Okay.
Of course not. I think one of the reasons why it's a part of the bhakti path, there are several reasons. One is that for most people, love, I think I said this in class, love and relationship are most commonly experienced towards someone else. And in the traditional bhakti paths, like in Hinduism, in Vaishnava bhakti, certainly in Christianity, that the object of your devotion, whether it's Krishna or Jesus or Ramana or your teacher or, you know, Mary or an angel or your grandmother, there's a natural sense that you're in relationship. And it does, it does change. So then the nature of the path is that the relationship focused on the external is meant to gradually reveal that you're actually in relationship with yourself. And it's completely fine to bypass the first step and go right to finding the beloved in the heart, or even feeling completely one with the beloved. I would say the reason that this is presented this way is because the sense of an other it's a doorway. It's a way that many of us kindle the feeling of devotion if we have that tendency.
Okay.
So thank you for that question.
Yeah, and when you were talking about, I'm a retired trauma therapist, and when you were talking about other and mother, I did a whole course on female psychology, and it was actually about, mother, other, and like feminine, masculine. So I thought it was really interesting what you were saying. But yeah, so for me, I like have a felt sense, so it doesn't feel natural for me to have like a deity or, it's just sort of I was just checking, because I was like, wait, do I have to do that? Because that makes me feel like,
No, you do not, not. And I think that's true for many people here, that being in touch with the felt sense of love within yourself or around yourself, it just definitely does not have to have a form attached to it.
Okay.
The thing I would say, and I'm going to suggest that you look at this in meditation or in an interior state, is do you feel that the love you are connecting to within yourself is an other? Because we do tend, because we're in duality, we do tend to experience a kind of natural othering, even when the focus is inward. And one of the reasons why I find this contemplation of the beloved within you, as a beloved, as an interior space, is because it actually allows us to really satisfy our longing for relationship, which is ultimately, it's a longing for the beloved who is everywhere, but it also is a very human longing, that many of us have carried throughout our lives. So there's a phase, there's a stage where consciously or unconsciously, we are finding that relationship with an interior feeling. And it's very interesting to notice that, because that too will shift over time. And it'll, and you'll begin to realize that it's yourself who's loving, it's source who's loving.
Right.
That there isn't a separation.
Okay.
But again, in my experience, there initially is a separation, generally speaking, just because we're in a state of duality.
Okay. Thank you.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does. Yeah, it does. And it also makes sense for like how I'm processing, because I doubt there's like a feeling of complete union yet. So I thought about it, but it is a sense of starting in here and expanding outward, upward, you know. And then I kind of think, well, does it start up there and come here, or does it start down there? You know what I mean? So it's sort of like I'm figuring it out or feeling it out.
Yeah. Well, you know that very famous statement, I believe it's by St. Augustine, God is a circle with centers everywhere and circumference nowhere. So yes, it's inside.
Yeah. Okay. Thanks.
And it's also outside everywhere. Thank you for that question.
Yeah, love the course and love you and everybody here.
Beautiful, thank you. Okay.
Sally, that might be a good time to answer the question from Jane that I just posted.
Okay.
It's kind of relative, maybe.
How does love for the divine feel different from love from a human? Surely the human love experience must be different from the divine love experience. How does a divine human connection happen at a different level? Koshas, nadis, other metaphysical levels. Good question. Here's my experience. Love is love. You know, the love that with which we love another person is not different than the love we experience when we love God. The difference has to do with the veils. So normally when we're experiencing a love for another person, it's first of all veiled by the fact that it's directed towards a particular form. Secondly, it's veiled by a lot of stuff having to do with our relationship issues, with how that person is, with, you know, the fact that they're not always fully available to us. In other words, human love is constantly being veiled by all the human issues in our way, which doesn't mean that it's not real love. But the love of the divine, that bhakti, the love that we long for, that ultimately satisfies us, it's the scale of it that's so overwhelmingly profound. You know, it takes over your whole being. There's no boundary in it. And it's compelling. And it's, at least in my experience, this is a question of scale. We have these intimate moments of love for another person or a place or, you know, or a cat. But the love there's a separate quality to it. Whereas the love of source, or the love that comes from source, it just takes you over. There's no denying it. There's no escaping it. It contains the feeling of love towards yourself, the feeling of love towards everyone. And it grows and it just keeps growing. It's not diminished. Only thing that diminishes it is our own stuff, you know. Most of us can't hold that level of divine love for too long, but it's an unmistakable feeling that has the quality of love that we experience with others, but is wildly more. And we could certainly talk about the experience on a subtle body level, but then, you know, the proof of love is in the feeling of love. And when you feel divine love, you know what it is. It's completely apparent because it's of a vastly greater order than pretty much anything else I've ever felt. So I'm going to extrapolate pretty much anything else you've ever felt. Divine love is the unveiled form of the love that we experience in any moment of intimacy. Unveiled means it takes up, it fills the world. There's another question here. Prem says, why the right hand over the heart first? It's a custom, and I think it has to do with the fact that the right hand is considered essentially the more auspicious hand. I don't know what the justification is. It's associated with the masculine. and make what you will of that. And I also think for most people, the right hand is the dominant hand. But I would suggest you just try it both ways. Try it the other way. See how it feels. The main point is that there's a connection between the energy in the palms, which is, you know, the palms are one of the doorways through which the energy of the heart flows out of the body. When we put the hand over the heart, we're actually directing that energy, the energy that flows out through the hands, we're directing it back towards the heart. And that's the important thing about this.
Okay, I wanted to ask about the story of Manju and Laila, because to me it exemplifies best the path of Bhakti.
Yeah, Laila and Manju is an amazing Sufi story that's very often used as the metaphor for extreme love. So, yeah. So I can tell it briefly. Mm-hmm. So the story of Laila and Majnu, which I know many of you know, it's a Persian story, it's a Sufi story about a young couple who fell in love and then they were separated. They were not allowed to get married, but they continued being in love with each other. Laila, as I recall, is married to someone. Majnu, on the other hand, is completely undone by his love. He becomes a wild, ecstatic beggar who can do nothing but walk through the world calling out, Laila, Laila, Laila. And, you know, he's considered crazy. In fact, it's a term in Sufi circles and in India in general. You just talk about someone who's mad with love as a Majnu, meaning he's become crazy with it. And eventually he gets to the point where he no longer sees a difference between himself and Laila. And in other words, there's no more sense of Majnu. He's become Laila. So his love for Laila has taken him into, you know, complete oneness with his beloved. So that's an obvious metaphor about what happens through extreme devotion, that your love for the beloved, in this case, an other, transforms you into the beloved. And of course, when the beloved is the divine, when the beloved is source, it transforms you into the source.
But my experience is that eventually that extreme love breaks all the boundaries of identity, even with the other.
And
you become love itself.
Yeah, that I think that's what I said. You become right. So, no, you're right. It's
without even identity of divine. I mean, you understand that it's divine because it's so boundless and permanent. You don't see that it will ever end.
Right. Yeah, and you're right. That's the ultimate experience of that level of loving. It dissolves any boundaries, and you just experience yourself as love. I'm sure that some of you have had that experience are having that experience.
I had posted some time ago that I had this experience thanks to two heart attacks.
Wow. Because
I felt that physically my heart opened through some of the fibers of my heart dying.
That's fantastic. That's extraordinary. It's like the story of my stroke of insight, that a part of you is damaged, but it opens you to the divine part of you. That's exquisite.
And on Monday, I'm due for another intervention on my heart, and I'm looking forward to what's going to happen.
Well, may it be an experience of divine love for you. Thank you.
Exactly. Thank you very much.
Thank you for sharing that. Question. Hi, Ellen.
Hi. Thank you, Sally. This has been divine. Following up the story of infatuation, romantic love, the times I have fallen head over heels have been very intense, but there's been so much revealed to me through that whole experience. And can you speak about infatuation and this phenomenon of falling in love? Because very often it doesn't lead to a long-term relationship for me, but it's a lot of grief.
Yeah.
But I had a friend tell me years ago, don't kill your love. And I have followed that advice, and it's been extraordinary.
Yeah, I that's a very good piece of advice. You know, who knows why this infatuating, intoxicating love arises for one person and not another. It's, you know, one of the mysteries of life. It's very often that experience doesn't lead to a long-term relationship. And honestly, when it does, there have been studies done of how long romantic love generally lasts in an ongoing relationship. And I know there are exceptions to this, but apparently romantic love or infatuated love, generally speaking, lasts for about a year and a half. And that's certainly been my experience. I know that there are people in the world who experience romantic love, infatuated love throughout their lifetime as part of a couple. But generally speaking, it's not even necessarily the right ingredient for a long-term relationship. Because when we're infatuated with somebody, when we're madly in love with somebody, generally speaking, what it means is that somehow we have made a connection with the divine in them. Mm-hmm. And that's what we're in love with. But when you fall in love in that infatuated way with the divine in another person, you probably are not noticing whether they are someone you could live with, whether there's compatibility between you, whether they like you back. You know, infatuation is not necessarily a guide to what you should do about the relationship. But I think Ellen's friend's advice, keep the love. Don't deny the love. Don't deny the reality of the love. It is really, as we were saying in class last week, it's a pointer to the beloved. Because, of course, in intoxicating, infatuated love, the love you're feeling is in you. So if you turn to it, you know, you'll find that that love will begin to expand and expand you. So, yeah, all of our relationships, including the ones that feel heartbreaking, can be real pointers towards the source of love, towards the inner source of love, as well as, you know, in the best kind of infatuated love, there's often a powerful recognition of the love awareness in the other person, which is an exquisite feeling. Shared consciousness in the mood of love is one of the best feelings in the world. So if you have a mutual infatuation where you just want to look into each other's eyes and experience it, I would say enjoy it, even though you may not necessarily be basing your life on it.
Well, follow up, the experience of infatuation where it was one-sided, once it kind of receded and I was able to process it, it seemed to me that there's projection involved. And that just as when I have a negative reaction to someone, I'm projecting something about myself that I don't want to look at, that this one experience of infatuation, I realized I've been projecting a quality of my own that I wasn't ready or able to recognize and own. It was interesting.
Yeah, there's that. And there's also, you see something in the other person that you want for yourself, you know, a quality that you admire in them. Mm-hmm. And don't, you know, and experience is a lack in yourself, mm-hmm. you know, for instance. So yeah, projection is definitely at the heart of it, those intense relationships. And you could say that when you fall in love with, you know, with Krishna, or when you fall in love with, you know, someone or Anandamayi Ma, or, you know, Ramana Maharshi or Ramakrishna, that not to deny the greatness of those beings, but nonetheless, you are projecting your own divine nature onto those beings. You know, you can't love anything unless you feel connected to that. And why do you feel connected? It's because there's fundamental identity at the core.
So I'm loving this chance to hear you speak about and share with all of us this amazing path of bhakti, because I've learned so much even before I started yoga, just from the experience of not killing my love, but going ahead and letting it run its course. And totally. You know, you're signing up for grief, but it's better than what if down the road.
Right on. You know, and as they say, it's better to have loved and lost than never to have loved at all. And that's a very mature viewpoint.
Well, thank you.
Yes. Yes, thank you, Ellen. Let me just find this question. There's a couple of questions here. I had a dream last night that a woman was verbally abusing me. When I tried to stand up for myself, she just went further down the verbal abuse road. I realized that this was a part of me, obviously a part that beats me up on some level. How do we get to these deeper levels for healing so that we can deepen our ability to let love in? Do the bhakti practices pierce through these? I don't consciously verbally abuse myself anymore, but I imagine these voices going on underneath the surface. This is a really good question. And, you know, I think most of us know that when in conscious life, in waking life, you experience self-deprecation or self-abuse, it's very important to talk back to it. You know, to just say, stop, I know this isn't true. And when it's the unconscious inner voices tearing you down from beneath the surface, the thing that dissolves them is, I have found over the course of my life, there are two things that dissolve them. One is mantra, because the part of the power of mantra and part of the reason why mantra practice is so incredibly important is because the vibrations in an empowered mantra and in a lot enlivened mantra actually have the capacity to penetrate through, literally through the cellular structure of the unconscious, you know, through the subtle layers of samskaras. And it can happen very quickly in certain circumstances, but the long-term work, and this is, I believe, what inner work is really about, the long-term work of dissolving these samskaras, dissolving the, you know, misplaced self-criticisms and, you know, pride, lust, greed, etc. This has to be done on a subtle cellular level, because we can't find them. I'll just tell you from my experience, having been doing this for a long time, and I think many of you here can attest to this in your own life, is that my long, long practice of mantra has pretty much over the years dissolved those voices. And one indication of that is that I don't have those kind of dreams anymore, which never say never, but I take this to mean that my unconscious has been cleared out, and it wasn't something I did. It was something that the mantra did, that the witness consciousness did. Witnessing is the other practice we can do, just holding ourselves in awareness, identifying ourselves with the knower, that this also dissolves this stuff. But the bhakti practices, again, especially mantra practice and the practice of offering yourself, you know, there's a formula that many of you have used over the years, and I've used it myself very often when, you know, when something comes up that is extremely painful, when a tendency of my own has showed up that I just don't know how to deal with, that I just would offer it to God. And the formula that I came up with was, I offer myself with all my positive and negative qualities to the divine, asking that I be fully accepted, and that everything that stands between me and the full experience of my own divinity be dissolved. And you just do that again and again. You don't have to know what it is you're offering. But it's one of the most powerful practices for just allowing, you know, your difficult qualities, your suffering, to begin to dissolve. So thank you. So Izumi asks, please share with us more about the path of Parakriya Bhakti. In the Awakening Shakti book, you mentioned that the Bhakti writers believed that the obsession a woman feels for her paramour can transform the heart in a way that no ordinary respectable love can ever do, and that it is the greatest form of love, and how such love can be directed towards the divine. How can it be so? How can one just not be burned down by the grief and sadness of heartbreak, or even disconnect oneself from the divine? How can such tremendous energy be safely directed to the divine? Well, that's part of what Ellen was talking about when she said that she was advised not to kill the love. Parakriya Bhakti, first of all, in the stories of Krishna, Radha, who was the exemplification of that kind of love, she was in love with Krishna. They had to part. She was able to translate her love into actually the experience of seeing him everywhere. I would say the way you translate it is by turning the focus point back to your own heart, rather than trying to transfer it to some abstract divine other. Tune into the feeling of love tinged with heartbreak, tinged with longing, and instead of directing that longing towards this other person, direct it back towards the feeling and direct it towards your longing to experience that level of love to and from the inner beloved. In order to transfer your love from your obsession with another person, you have to be willing to see this other person as a metaphor or an escort for the experience of the divine within yourself. You have to know that your love for this other person is finite and will change and shift and morph as everything in this world does, but that the source of that love, which is inside you, is actually unchanging. So, and then your obsessive love for another can gradually, little by little, be brought back to your own heart. And I would add one more thing. If what you're talking about is being in love with somebody who's unattainable or who doesn't match you, then part of what's very important to do is to really have the feeling of offering that person to the universe. In other words, setting that person free, because in obsessive love for another human being, there's often a desire to possess that person and corresponding anger when we can't. It's always really important to practice a form of letting go. For me, the one that has always been most powerful is really asking that this person be protected and loved by the goddess, by the universe, as someone with their own path, their own journey, their own karma. So I hope that helps. It's always about turning it back to yourself, because the beloved is inside you. So thank you for that. And when you're obsessed with another person, they sort of take over and become they veil the source often. The form can veil the source. So consider that. Are you, in this case, allowing the form to veil the source? And if that's the case, then just try removing the form for a moment and letting yourself feel the love without attaching it to the form. So Izumi, if there's another part of that question, feel free to add it. Deb, are there any other?
Kira.
Kira, hi. Kira, my dear.
Hi there. Thank you for everything, Sally, as always. It's just such a great course. And I just wanted to make a little comment and get back, because my original question was about this hand placement over our heart from the very beginning that you mentioned it. Recently, I started watching Sadhguru, who is a teacher from southern India, and he put on this elaborate Maha Shivaratri program. And so he had said that the women should put their left hand over their heart and the right hand over the top, and the men should do the opposite. Okay. And so as I've always put my left hand on my heart, I'm right-handed, and it just feels so natural for me to do that. But I was, before today, I was thinking that it must have something to do with the Ida and the Pingali and the energy, the masculine and feminine energy, that when our the women's left hand is on their heart, then they're pulling up the feminine energy in them. So I don't know, it's just, I like the idea of trying it and seeing what's more comfortable, but I've always had my left hand on my heart.
Yeah.
So thank you for sharing all of that and explaining it.
Thank you for sharing what you shared, Ira. Yeah, and you know, in Orthodox traditional Hinduism, there are, you know, and Orthodox yoga, there are different explanations of why we do certain things. Some of them are really interesting, and yet ultimately we discover for ourselves what it is that opens the heart. So hand placement is one of those things. You know, there are many teachers, maybe some of you included, who practice a lot with mudra, because you find that, you know, putting your hands in a certain position actually has an effect on your inner state. So all of these things help connect the body to the, you know, the external body to the inner body.
Mm-hmm. And so one of the things when I do breathing, pranayama, I'm definitely right nostril dominant. I have to really focus to get the left one coming up, which is, you know, it's just interesting to look at your own body and feel the differences in that. And so it's just fascinating to me to pay attention that close to
hand
placements.
Totally. Yeah.
And the nadis, you know, which is dominant and which is not dominant as they change throughout the day.
Yeah, and I think that the operative thing here is that they change throughout the day.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So thank you again.
Thank you, Hira.
My love to you, always.
Back at you.
Deb, too.
Okay, thank you. Okay, Marilyn.
Hi, Sally. Good to see you again. I have a question about pranayama and energy relative to the heart center. When we were doing the Ajna Center this past year, you directed like the Kapalabhati breathing to the soft palate and had us bring it up in the head and some other breathing exercises I picked up from the sutras, you know, breathing through the head. There was a hugeness there. There was an expansiveness I have in that center that's strong. I don't know whether there's a difference in the centers. With the heart center, you gave us the exercise of breathing in through the heart and feeling it in the back and then exhaling through the heart and then the body in the front. Somehow that doesn't create anything huge. I don't know. I feel my heart with your practices is softening and getting sweeter, but can the heart really be as huge as the head center? And will pranayama help just shifting it?
Well, I would say yes, it can. There's another way of looking at this. You know, first of all, for many people, the head center, the Ajna chakra, is a natural, easy place to meditate. And if that's the case with you, I would honor that. You know, but one of the things we were doing in the Yoga Sutras course was connecting the head center with the heart center. And ultimately, in one of the, I think it was in the third class, we talked a lot about the heart as the center of the subtle body, understanding the subtle body is much bigger than the physical body, and recognizing that there is a passage, so to speak, that naturally arises as we do this practice of breathing from the Ajna into the heart and back up to from the Ajna to the heart. So we were doing some rather technical practices in this other course of breathing, inhaling so that the breath touched the soft palate and then rose to the Ajna in the center of the head, and then continuing the inhalation down to the heart center, and then exhaling with the feeling of it going back upward. And what happens when you do that is eventually there comes, if you keep it up long enough, eventually you come to have a feeling that you're inside your inner body, which is, it's just, it's a deeper aspect of you than your physical body. Often the sense of the physical body disappears and you're just feeling the breath flowing between, you know, this lower part of the subtle body and this upper part of the subtle body. And that's, that in itself is a state of resting and meditation. So there's lots of ways to get there. You know, if for you, the ajna is your doorway.
To continue that, stretching the ajna, I'm sorry, to the heart, like you were teaching us.
Stretching the ajna to the heart. Yes.
Uh-huh. Okay. It just seemed like the head was just more capable of expansiveness. I'm probably, it's my blocks or something, you know.
You're a head-centered person, essentially. And depending on where you're parked, so to speak, depending on where your consciousness tends to linger, it's that center may feel more easily expansive, but each one of these three centers has the capacity to expand infinitely.
Uh-huh. Okay.
So you don't have to choose. I mean, it's fine to go where you're comfortable. But I find one of the things I like to do in these classes is expand our understanding of what practices we can do to open ourselves to the inner body. And sometimes doing something that we've never done before that's rather technical will have a surprising effect. So that's one of the reasons why I teach different practices, even though, as must be obvious to those of you who studied me for a while, my personal practice is essentially about expanding the heart, using the heart as the focal point. So I that's often where I default to. But, and that said, this is not to imply that, you know, the meditations on the upper chakras are not incredibly expansive and powerful. I guess one of the things that I believe is misleading about the way yoga and the chakra system are commonly understood is that we tend to dismiss the lower chakras as being lower, spiritually lower than the upper chakras. And the truth is that, first of all, there is no, you know, God is everywhere, including in the lower chakras. And secondly, each one of our chakras, everything in our chakra system is a potential doorway into the absolute. So to make a hierarchy between one chakra and another is a bit misleading, I find. Mm-hmm. Thank you, Marilyn. That is a great question.
Shall we do Lakshmi next? She's been waiting patiently.
Oh, yes. Hi, Lakshmi. I didn't see your hand.
Hi.
Hi.
So I just wanted to, there's kind of a question in here, but it's more of a musing. I wanted to give an update. I'm back from my trip now, and I am just so grateful for the support of this community and of the listserv, which was very, very nourishing for me. All the,
it's great.
And my partner Tobin, speaking with him even on the road, and just everything that everybody shared was really helpful. And it really felt, you know, I was in this place of recognizing that there's some of the friction was, you know, some of the friction is, and I love the story someone shared about the guru that traveled with a very challenging person to kind of keep him in that place. And it really felt very different for me too, because I can do that. And it's almost like there's a little bit of flagellation, which, you know, in that kind of like, I'm going to cleanse. And yet what I ended up doing is the night that I wrote that, that email before I saw everybody's responses, I went and I booked myself just like 5 days alone, because I recognized that if I couldn't even feel my intuition, that alone was a sign that I needed the time to just, and it was really very, very helpful for me. And it was the right thing to do. And I guess the part of the question and the musing, and I'm still unpacking it, but in this place of trying to hold love for someone else's suffering and trauma, I don't think I've ever really traveled with someone who's had so much trauma, and yet not also not taking it on, you know, kind of staying in my heart staying in my heart with it allowed me, there's something about my ability to hold space for someone else's trauma. And I was able to connect with all of the love everywhere. There was so much, I was falling in love with everybody I met. I was falling in love with the ocean. I was, you know, just everything was so beautiful that it was so, such a contrast. And then I was seeing all these parts of myself because there was some truth in the struggle we had. And I think I couldn't separate at the time, or it was very difficult for me to hold the love for the parts of myself that I feel shame for, even though I know I trust the journey, but it felt really like in my face because of the conflict. And yeah. So I was really like, it was very challenging to both hold space for her suffering and for my own challenges. And I'm sensing, you know, with more time that they're, I don't know, they're not different or something. I don't know. It's like, just the love, the ability to love through it all, or love all of the flavors of it is, it's like a muscle, you know, the parts that are easy. Like I grew up, my mother was, she would make friends, lifelong friends at the bus stop on the street. So I really come by this honestly. And it feels very familiar, that part, but the loving all the like, ugh, that stuff is like, it's a capacity and the knowing, all right, when is it like, just not, you don't need to stay in this road. And it just feels like this, see a little bit of a seesaw, like, okay. And just surfing with it. But how much, I'm just reflecting on how much the holding love for my own challenges that were arising in the conflict. Like I was holding so much space for her challenges that it became really difficult for me to hold space for my own challenges in the love.
Right. And what you're saying is extremely relatable, I think. Of course, especially intense when the person whose qualities are challenging is in your own family, you know, or is your partner, or is someone that you work with. Most of us have people in our lives where we have to learn this skill. And I think that your insight to go off by yourself so you could feel your intuition is a very good one in these situations, you know, just to take a little time. You know, to feel your own heart, to sort out your feelings, what they have to do with you, what they have to do with the other person. You know, it's an ongoing process, and it's very important to do. And I would say we're going to talk about this in class next week, so I'm not going to say too much about it now. But one of the major teachings in the Bhakti Sutras is to avoid bad company. And one of the ways that this is interpreted is that you just don't spend any time with somebody who's not on your path, who's not on your wavelength. So I'm sure that, you know, those of you who've been on the path for a while have been through this process of, I don't want to see my cousin Joan, you know, because she's in such a bad state and she's skeptical about, you know, meditation. And I just don't want the trouble of having to deal with her. So the question of what does it mean to avoid bad company is a very big question that you just experienced in spades, as it were, and we all have to deal with, like, how are we being asked to love no matter what, and when is a good time to just remove ourselves from the situation?
Yeah, and there was some part of it that actually allowed me to disengage with my expectations for the relationship, right, which was not a bad thing.
Well, it doesn't sound like any of it was a bad thing, Lakshmi. I think you had a very, you know, a big teaching experience.
Yes, and I feel grateful for the container of this, of all of this, because I mean, it's all just, it was all the right, you know, perfect divine timing, I suppose. But I did just have a question about, you know, you were talking about the most kind of the mantras that we're kind of entrained with being Om Namah Shivaya and the Hare Rama, Hare Krishna mantra. And I guess I wanted to ask, because I also thought the other kind of natural empowered mantras were Hamsa and the Gayatri. And I wanted to, because Hamsa is such a powerful mantra for me. And I wanted to ask, or the you know, major goddess mantra, Om Aim Hrim Shri. You know, I wanted to ask, I guess, about those. And I know, I generally know that you know, whatever mantra is right, works. But I was curious about what that meant, the different distinctions.
Okay, so Hamsa is described in the tantras, actually in pretty much the whole Vedic tradition as well, as the natural mantra of the breath. So the way I understand Hamsa is that it's innate in our breathing structure. So the breath is constantly repeating Hamsa, but not in, you know, not in such an articulated way. So if you listen to the breath, actually you have to make a little noise with the breath to make that occur. Just close your and make a sound with the breath. I know many of you have done this, and just hear the sound. You know, there's an Upanishadic story about Hamsa that it's in a text called the Garbha Upanishad, which means the teaching of the womb. And and the story is that when a child is in the womb, supposedly the soul comes into the body during the seventh month of a pregnancy and immediately feels the constriction of being in a womb. You know, in that discomfort, the soul, and again, this is a parable, it's a story, so it may not be literally true. The soul prays to God for help because it's so uncomfortable, and God gives the mantra Hamsa, I am that, I am divine consciousness. I'm not this uncomfortable body all cramped, you know, in a small space. I'm awareness, I am that. What my teacher always used to say when he told this story, he said, so in the womb, the child repeats the mantra Hamsa, and sometimes repeated as Soham, and then comes out of the womb, forgets it, and then has to be taught it again. So Hamsa mantra or Soham mantra, they're actually the same mantra. And the reason so sounds like sa in one version is because of the grammatical elision between syllables. So it's a trick of the Sanskrit language. But they basically are the same thing. I am that. You know, I am awareness. So that's an empowered mantra because it's intrinsic to the human organism. The mantras Om Namah Shivaya, Hare Rama, Hare Krishna, the 16 word Hare Rama, Hare Krishna mantra that we've been doing in this class, and the 16 syllable goddess mantra, there's two versions of the goddess mantra, Ka'ilahrim, Hasakahalahrim, Sakalahrim. This is considered an empowered mantra, but in the case of the goddess mantra, you actually have to receive it. Whereas the Hare Rama, Hare Krishna mantra and the Om Namah Shivaya mantra is free for everybody. You don't have to be initiated into it. Again, this is scriptural lore. It comes from the Vishnu and Shiva Puranas. So if you believe the Puranas, the mythological books of India, this is the story. And again, you know, Om Namah Shivaya, for example, is given in pretty much every yoga studio across the globe, as far as I know. It's often given by people who don't have a lineage connection, who've just basically chosen the mantra. And people have a powerful experience of it, and it's because the mantra has this intrinsic quality. And the same is true of Hare Rama, Hare Krishna, which, you know, not only the ISKCON people, the Hare Krishna people have introduced it into world consciousness, but because so much kirtan that we sing and listen to is, you know, using these mantras, they become very much a part of our consciousness in kind of a natural way. So I have people I just wanted to ask, how many of you have been finding that Hare Rama, Hare Krishna, you know, the 16 word Hare Rama, Hare Krishna mantra has been powerful for you during this class, or that it's impossible to receive something from it that you didn't necessarily expect or know? Yeah, and that's been my experience. I've been chanting Hare Rama, Hare Krishna, you know, pretty much all day long since we started. So, so there's an intrinsic Shakti in this mantra. Okay, thank you, Lakshmi, good question. I'm just going to answer Bina's question on the chat. Can you speak to the subtleties of surrendering to the divine within duality without mistaking surrendering to the incarnation, not losing yourself in attachment in a mundane sense? That is a good question. So I just personally, I think that there are a lot of ways to surrender to another human being that are inappropriate and lead to suffering. And you know, surrender in the world of duality, surrender in relationship, is something that we sometimes just have to do. And the name for it is accommodation. You know, like when we disagree with someone that we're close to, somebody has to surrender their preferences, you know, and it's really a question of which movie are we going to see, and somehow working out an equitable relationship so that it's not always one person surrendering to the other. And that's a very mundane example. But I think that many of us have read or personally experienced what inappropriate surrender feels like on every level, from, I'm sorry, I'm going to bring in a very mundane example. On every level, from, for instance, the stories you read about R. Kelly, the musician, the singer, who, you know, who had women in his life whom he required total surrender. Surrender in that situation was abusive. And this is, I would say, more than attachment. I would say that the potential for losing yourself in an attached, surrendered relationship to another person, it's a classic feminine thing, you know, maybe coming out of the position of women for thousands of years, seems to be somewhere in the DNA. And we just need to be very careful about it. And, you know, one way to do this is to remember, aside from the fact that a certain amount of surrender is required just to get along with people, but in terms of that big surrender, that deep surrender, my life is yours, you don't do it except to God. And if you have a close connection to an incarnation, which is pretty rare, I mean, there are not that many divine incarnations walking around. If you've happened to meet one, I think that's great. There are certain teachers who kindle that feeling in you, and allowing yourself to surrender to that at that level to a teacher, even if they're a highly realized being, just needs to be done with a lot of discrimination. My guru used to say, someone once asked him this question, what's the difference between, you know, the spiritual attachment to a form of God or to my guru and, you know, destructive, mundane attachment? He said, if you love the guru or if you love God the way you love somebody that you're infatuated with, it's going to cause the same kind of suffering. You know, and that suffering, what he was implying, that suffering is not going to be the kind of suffering that takes you higher. It's going to be the normal suffering that we experience when we cling to something outside ourselves. The quality of attachment to the divine is that it will always turn you back to the heart. It will always turn you towards the inner beloved sooner or later. Attachment to somebody else, well, let me just say, you need to work with it very consciously in order to allow it to do that work. So thank you for that. I remember having an experience of love arising in the presence of a teacher who was not my teacher. It was a one-time experience. It was very powerful. And we were in, you know, face-to-face contact at the time. And I recognized within myself this deep primal desire to surrender, to just give myself completely to that feeling. And because the person that I was experiencing it with was not somebody whom I had any desire to surrender to on a mundane level, I was able to see the instinct and to turn it back inward. So that's what you always have to do. You know, even when the person that you're experiencing that with is someone very, very advanced spiritually, nonetheless, it has to be turned back into you. Nobody else, no other human being, despite their gifts, despite their, you know, despite their connection to the divine, despite their psychic powers, if they have psychic powers, can ever substitute for the deep knowing that comes from within the heart. Even though another person can trigger it, another person can give you extremely powerful, helpful advice, nonetheless, in the end, the beloved is found within yourself. And then, as someone said earlier, then there's a reciprocal relationship between the beloved within and the beloved outside, whether, you know, it's the beloved in another individual or the beloved in the entire environment or the entire universe. It always has to be a reciprocal relationship with the beloved within. Otherwise, you lose yourself. Okay, thank you.
There's a question from Renu in the chat.
Okay.
Is next.
Renu, bhakti for a guru. Thank you, Renu, for asking this question in the Q&A. I was hoping you would. So this is about bhakti for a guru. Is there a need to ensure one's guru has no character flaws, or will we learn whatever we're supposed to, no matter what we choose, whom we choose as a guru, depending on how grace unfolds in the situation? And so, do we pick a guru even when we know of their flaws, offering it up and trusting that we will receive the learnings we are ready for? Or do we wait for the right and more enlightened guru to show up, as they say, when the time is right? How do we look beyond the person facade we think the guru is and open up to the non-duality of guru consciousness in the other and in ourself? So that is the big question when you're dealing with a teacher. I'm just going to say my own guru, for whom I have intense reverence and who completely transformed my life, opened me to the self, was famous for having had some inappropriate relationships with female students. So you could say in that sense that he was flawed, and he certainly had his human quirks and foibles. But the connection, and I feel that I was extremely fortunate in being able to discern that, the connection was to something that was expressed through his human form, but was not his human form. That, in other words, he was an open channel to the principle of grace in the universe. And the teacher that you choose should be able to open you to the guru who is not a human being, but to the, you know, we've been chanting that verse, Chaitanyam Shashvatam Shantam. The guru is consciousness. The guru is a principle in the universe. Some people have the power to channel that. Some of you have this power. It's in certain circumstances, you know, it's how serious spiritual teachings happens in the world, that, you know, somebody has the capacity to express spiritual truth, and while at the same time being able to open themselves to the energy of the guru coming through them. And that it's the energy of the guru, the energy of grace, which gives power to all spiritual teachings. So what I would say is, no, you don't have to choose a teacher who doesn't have human flaws, unless it's really a big deal for you. You know, some people just cannot deal with an imperfect teacher. So, and in that case, then, you know, you don't want to have a teacher whose behavior is problematic. This is a very big topic, obviously. But the question always is, where are you coming from in the relationship? Is what you're looking for truth in the sense of love and awareness? Is what you're looking for a deeper relationship with the divine? If that's the case, the more sincere your seeking, the more sincere your desire for the ultimate, the more you can take what is given to you by a guru who may not be perfect, who may have human flaws, and who may not even be fully enlightened, but who is enough of a channel for grace that they can give you, that they can make that transformative grace accessible to you. And this is something that really takes place heart to heart and takes place within our own heart. The path of the guru, you know, the classical guru disciple path, which is a path where the tradition is that you accept a guru and then you do what the guru says. And as, you know, as long as you're still experiencing yourself as a separate person. Again, in my experience, if the path you want to follow is the path of complete surrender to a teacher, then you have to be really careful about who you choose. In other words, you want your teacher to be fully enlightened, and there are ways to gauge this, but you can't really know unless you're in that state yourself. So the possibility of being disillusioned by your teacher is always present. And that's why choosing the path of the guru, as choosing the guru as your icon of divinity, is quite tricky. It's very important when you do to really maintain your own sense of your own integrity, and to recognize what the guru really is, to recognize that what we love in another being who is a channel for wisdom for us, what we love is that which is the source of it, the guru, who is, is God. The guru is God. It's not that the human guru is God, except in the sense that all of us are, but the source of grace comes directly from the divine. And some human beings have the capacity to channel that, kind of like the way a radio channels the radio waves in the atmosphere and allows them to come to you, kind of decodes them and allows them to be heard by you. In the same way, a human being can channel that vast grace and make it accessible to you. But it doesn't mean that the grace belongs to the body of the guru. So this is, a brief disquisition on a huge topic. Bina, I hope this is helpful. So how do we look beyond the person we think the guru is and open to the non-duality of guru consciousness in the other? You begin by just remembering the guru is God. The guru is not this person. And you can have tremendous love for the person, the individual, and even admiration for their state. All the things that we experience with human beings that we love, including heartbreak. But the really, I would say, the gauge of someone who is worthy of surrendering your life to is when you're with them, are your tendencies to distraction shown to you as if by a clear mirror? And in the guru's presence, is your mind directed towards the highest in a strong enough way that coming into their presence can be like a tuning fork that helps you remember who you are or remember the divine? And if that's not the case, then you probably shouldn't surrender your life to that person, even though that person may be a really good teacher and very helpful. So number one, you don't have to wait. Receive teachings from the teachers that you respect. Honor those teachers, but don't necessarily make them the center of your life. If there is a teacher who's meant to be your guru in that kind of absolute sense, you'll know it. And it's not going to be a question of choose or not choose. It happens. It's like, it really is like falling in love. You just kind of know. And if you don't, that teacher may be a great teacher, may be very worthy of attending their teachings and classes, but is not what we call the Sadguru, not the South Indian teacher, but the ultimate guru. So again, I hope that helps, Bina. I hope you will address next week one of Ram Butler's course main themes about being in harmony with everything in regards to company, good and bad. Find some real ambiguity with this harmony issue. Yes, exactly. It's a tricky issue. I do know people who are so concerned with making sure that the energy around them is pure that they're constantly kind of trying to clear negative energy out of their space. And I know people who, in the name of harmony, kind of put themselves into situations which are hurtful and painful. So we do need to come to a recognition of what it is to have non-dual loving awareness for everything and everybody, and also protect our energy. There's a relationship between the two, and it's a very fluid one. Okay, say a little more about what happens when a mantra. Okay, I'm reading the what's in the chat box. So Phyllis, when you chant mantra, Phyllis says in the contemplations for class four, you quote that when you chant mantra, you touch God with your tongue. I'm experiencing kriyas and a lot of energy in my mouth and tongue during the silent part of meditation. Kali was so dear to Ramakrishna, her image is on my wall, and when I gaze at her, I find her incredibly beautiful and want to mirror her tongue sticking out as a gesture of love. When I do this, love expands. How can I understand this? I mean, is there more to know? Well, Kali's tongue is the subject of a lot of poetry, of, you know, and I guess for Kali devotees, it's a source of meditation. But, you know, sticking the tongue out is considered impolite. So it's not something you do normally, obviously. So the gesture for Kali of sticking her tongue out both describes her complete disregard of social conventions, and also indicates that in the moment that she does this, her extraordinary love for the universe, for her consort, and for all beings. So in a way, you know, Kali's tongue, it's like she's, one of the traditional understandings of her is that with her tongue, she's licking up our negativities, you know, and transmuting them on her divine tongue. So it's a very interesting kriya to have, Phyllis, and I hope you're keeping notes on it, what you feel while you're doing it. Tobin asks, I've had some profound experiences since starting this course. My question is centered on when these are happening. It is not while I'm sitting, but throughout the day. The first was a massive melting of my chest and vibrations and extreme love pouring from my chest. But this happened during a business meeting, luckily with someone I could talk to about what was happening. And then today when I was on the street here in Phnom Penh and the world just started to dissolve, not sure how else to explain it. Everything was pixelating and sort of expanding and disappearing. This was unsettling. Is there something I should do when this happens out on the street? I wasn't sure what to do today. Sit down first is my advice. It's very beautiful that this is happening. And very often, and I know that others of you have this experience, our meditations, our formal sitting meditations are not particularly interesting or eventful. But then with our eyes open, we'll begin to have experiences that were actually brought on by what we tuned into in meditation practice. So what you're experiencing is very normal and very beautiful. But it is important to realize that when you start having an out-of-body experience or an expansion of this kind, it's really good if you can either talk to somebody who's sympathetic or just sit and let yourself be quiet for a moment. As you start to have more and more of these experiences, you actually learn to function while in this expanded state. So you can walk through the world, you can talk to somebody, and you know, and still be experiencing forms dissolving into nothingness. So in other words, this is a phase of sadhana which may go on for a long time or may just be temporary, but you can practice with it, and that's the important thing, to feel it, to allow yourself to feel it. If it feels overwhelming, like you can't function, literally sit down and let it be there until it passes. You might not want to be walking down the street when everything is pixelating. Also know that as you can assimilate these experiences, and it becomes possible to be, you know, in a normal conversation while the world seems to be dissolving. So thank you. Good luck for that. With that, and I, you know, big honor to what you're experiencing. It's very beautiful.
Hey, Sally, Lorraine had a question. She asked what to do when someone chooses to be angry at you, even when you send or express love.
What to do when someone chooses to be angry with you? What was the next?
At you, even when you send or express love.
Well, the basically you just have to realize that's their problem. You know, and notice how it affects you. Notice whether it makes you feel insecure, whether it makes you get angry back. You know, use it as an offering of self for you to do some self-inquiry. But just understand that somebody getting angry, even when you're expressing love, is not your problem, it's their problem. And it's very helpful to be able to see that, to just go, okay, I'm going to...
I don't think I explained it really well. It's not like a temporary thing. Basically, I know you.
Hi, Claudia.
Oh, it's Lori. It's a family issue where I've been shut out of my family for 15 years because of anger. And
because of their anger.
Their
yeah.
Anger and projection. And so I've just decided that I have my chosen family. I have the Siddha path. I mean, it took me a long time. You know, I always felt that I was responsible for, somehow I did something to deserve this kind of treatment. And it's been very painful.
It's very painful.
Yeah. But I finally came to a decision. Basically, this course is wonderful because I've been working on loving myself, and I definitely have a deep connection with the guru. And it's taken a long time for me to realize that it's okay, you know, and I can send them love, and you know, we're just not meant to be in each other's lives. That I was in their lives for many years, you know, a long time in my life, and there was, you know, I'm a loving person, but I've made a few, you know, I've tried, mm-hmm. and it's there's a wall that I can't hurdle, and I don't want to flagellate myself anymore over it. So I feel like I can be loving from a distance and have my life. And that in some ways, one day I woke up and I said, well, maybe I don't want them in my life, or maybe I don't need them in my life, you know, because I'm doing this work, you know. And not that I wouldn't like them in my life, but, you know, I've chosen a path towards God, and I'm becoming very, very happy with it, but it's taken a long time.
Yeah, I can imagine. You know, I think, you know, first of all, there are certain family situations that are just toxic.
Right.
And I know that several of you have them. Mm-hmm. And what you're doing, loving them from a distance, is probably the best way to deal with it, because it obviously hasn't worked to try to change their behavior. I have this practice that I often do and that I often offer, which is that with somebody that you have a difficult relationship with, you just imagine yourself in a higher realm face to face with that person. Offer them a flower, asking that there be peace. And as you do that, you know, it you know, the subconscious relates to symbols, and the flower is a symbol of harmony and peace, that it actually does change the relationship. It takes, you know, it's not necessarily an overnight thing, but there are a lot of things that can't be cured on the face-to-face physical level, but can be cured on a subtle level. It sounds like that's what you're doing.
Yeah.
So that's great.
Thank you. And I just want to say to you that in 1994, you came to Boston, and I had the privilege of being with you at the Episcopal Divinity School in Cambridge. And I had, and I'm not just saying this, I had one of the most beautiful deep meditation experience that I've ever had with you. So I get to say hello, and I've missed you, and thank you.
Amen. Thank you. Yes. Yes, it's great that we get to be together. Okay, so are there any other hands raised before I go to the chat room.
Oh, and you're all cut up on your questions too. So I think, except for the one that Laura just posted.
Okay, so I appreciate your emphasis on mantra. I have found my explorations with it to be transformative. I would like to go deeper on this path, but I'm not sure I'm doing it right and don't feel anchored in an understanding of how to work with it. I've practiced with a few mantras and have received empowerments in a few. Do you have guidance in how to deepen a mantra practice? For example, to work with one for a period of time, begin a meditation with the same series of mantras, or meditate as a mantra with a mantra as a focus throughout a meditation. I feel a bit piecemeal. And she's also asking for an audio recording of the mantra, which is very doable. So I will make one of those and offer it. So this is a really good question about mantra. And in order to allow a mantra to go deeper, you have to work with one mantra for a while. And I know that, you know, one of my tendencies is to give a different mantra or give particular mantras in certain courses. And this can be confusing. I would say, first of all, if you've received empowerments in several mantras, to look at which of these mantras feels most powerful for you. And I know not so much trying to think it through, but noticing which ones tend to come up in your meditation. You know, for instance, a mantra that is your mantra is going to start arising at a certain point. You may have begun doing, say, Hamsa, and at a certain point, the mantra Om Namah Shivaya or Hare Rama Hare Krishna might arise. So that's a good clue as to which mantra is more deeply embedded in your being. If you have several mantras that you're connected with, that you've been empowered in, you might find that there are certain circumstances in which you're drawn to working with that mantra. But for deepening your mantra practice, just make a decision, I'm going to work with this one mantra for a period of, let's say, well, the classic period is 40 days. So just make a decision, you're going to practice with this mantra for 40 days. And okay, I'm about to give you some of the methods for deepening your connection with the mantra. One of them is to really approach the mantra as a vibratory resonance rather than as ordinary language. So for instance, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare vibrates in your body. So notice where it vibrates and focus on the vibration as you're saying the mantra. Because it's the vibration in the mantra, it's the shakti that is the kind of the key to opening the shakti in the mantra. And it's the shakti in the mantra which is going to take you deeper. So tuning into the felt sense of the mantra is a very powerful way of helping yourself deepen it. Also notice where in your body it is vibrating. Some of you may be aware of, may know the tantric teaching about the levels of speech, how a mantra begins to be, it starts by vibrating in the mouth, in the tongue, goes to the throat, and then goes to the heart. And as it does, it deepens. So this particular teaching is actually meant to help you understand mantras that are recited out loud. But if you're reciting a mantra internally, you can target the heart, or you can target the center of the head. You can target the belly center. But when you do that, as you think the mantra, feel it resonating in that center. And this is a way of recognizing that the subtle resonance, the subtle energy inside the mantra can mingle alchemically with the subtle energy in this center. So if you're meditating in the Ajna Chakra, for instance, what this mantra is doing is clearing out the beliefs, the thoughts, the various intellectual constructions which trap us in false ideas about the self. When you're meditating in the heart, what the mantra tends to do is bring out the obstructive emotions that armor the heart. If you're meditating in the belly, if you offer the mantra into the belly, the belly center is the home of one of our most basic contractions. And meditating with the mantra in the belly center, if you can do that, if you can find it, is actually a very direct way of moving your self-identification from contracted being to expanded being. As I say, I like the heart, partly because the heart, meditating in the heart, offering the mantra to the heart, just helps kindle bhakti. It's, you know, the heart is, it is the emotional center. It's also the center of spiritual love, which doesn't mean you can't feel spiritual love in these other centers. Of course you can and do, but the mantra in the heart will clear out your emotional dross. And for most of us, it is our emotional dross that really blocks our love. There are other ways to practice powerfully with the mantra. One of the ones that I like, and I gave it in the homework, was actually to hear the mantra being said to you, as though it's, you're not doing it, you're hearing it, you're receiving it. So we can just do this for a second. And let's do it with Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Hare Hare, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. So let your awareness center where it naturally does, whether it's in the heart or in the center of the head. And begin to listen to this mantra being spoken to you. As though this subtle voice, the voice of the beloved, is worshiping your heart through the sound of the mantra. So you're listening to it, you're letting it arise, you're not trying to do it. So if no one has any more questions, we're going to bring this meeting to a close, and let's sit for a few minutes in meditation. So close your eyes. Okay, wait a sec, I'm just going to give you a moment. Does anyone have anything you want to ask or say before we close the talking part and go into meditation?
Shrem just asked, for how long do we chant the mantras?
You mean just now or in general?
Yeah, she did. She just asked right now.
How long did we just repeat the mantra, or how long should we be chanting?
In general.
In general.
How long should we be chanting? Well, as long as it's juicy for you. I find with any practice, if you want to go deeper in it, it's a little bit like lifting weights. You know, if you actually want to develop your muscles, you'll go a little farther than you're comfortable with. And it's the same, really, it's the same in practice. Just chant it until you feel like stopping, and then chant for another 5 minutes. So that it just deepens your, let's say, tolerance for what's flowing through the mantra. It's, you know, in some ways, mantra is a concentration practice, and it helps us develop our concentration muscles, which for many of us are pretty undeveloped because of the way we live. So doing a practice a little bit past our comfort zone will help deepen and open it, as just exactly the way it is with everything else. You know, that it's very important to go past your initial desire to quit. And once you do that, you often can find you can chant for quite a long time, and your inner experience will get deeper and deeper.
Bari had a question.
Okay.
Hi, Sally.
Hi, Bari.
Thank you for
my pleasure.
I read the Mahabharata this spring, and I read it many times, but this spring a question occurred to me, and that's Radha is the name of Krishna's lover. It's also the name of the mother of Radhaya. And is there a possibility that they're the same person?
Yeah.
The only person in the Mahabharata that has the same name as somebody.
Okay, I'm not remembering that. What circumstance? Who is she the mother of?
Radhaya. She's the charioteer's wife. And
you mean Karna?
Yeah.
No, they're not the same person.
Okay. That was a simple question.
Good question. Interesting question. No, they're not the same person. The name of Karna's mother, you know, she has all these characters in the Mahabharata have different names. Her official name is Kunti, and she has other names as well. Okay.
Yeah. His mother, but his adopted mother.
Uh-huh. Well, no, not the same person. Yeah, you're talking about the charioteer's wife who adopts him?
Yes.
Yeah, no, it's just her name.
Okay.
Okay, no, it's not the same person. At least not, it's not recognized as such in the Mahabharata, perhaps on some mystical level, it's the same person. Okay, thank you, Barry. That's a very interesting question. Okay, guys, so namaste. I love being with you, and we're going to go out with a meditation, and we're going to go out with the meditation on the inner beloved with the mantra. So close your eyes and put your hands over your heart, whichever one you prefer. Left hand over the heart, right hand over that, or the other way around. And bring your awareness to the region below the hands, beneath the breastbone. Having the feeling that within the heart center, there is an altar, a radiant space made of light. And perhaps you may imagine a figure there or a flame, or perhaps you just want to allow your attention to linger there on the energy of the inner altar. And ask that the beloved be present with you. Ask that the beloved come from the place where she hides, where he hides, and fully take seat in the heart, whether with a form or simply as a feeling. And with that sense of the presence of the beloved, begin to offer the mantra. I imagine the offering of the mantra as a radiant stream of light embedded in the syllables of the mantra, embedded in the sounds, so that as you say the mantra silently to yourself or hear the mantra, it feels as though the shakti in the mantra, the energy, the love that's embedded in the mantra is flowing into the heart and into the beloved. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Offered like a caress into the heart. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Thank you so much for being here and for the offerings that you make to your own heart and the way in which everybody's practice infuses and supports all of our practice. See if you can stay present with this sense of the beloved in the heart, noticing under what circumstances it becomes stronger, knowing that when you get involved in your life, in your day, there are certain situations in which you'll just be naturally forgetful, but just continuing to bring yourself back to awareness of the presence of the inner beloved. Thank you so much. Namaste.